Let's turn now together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remembering that we're opening up God's Word together. So exciting. You think about it. We get to open God's Word, and we get to hear what God has to say in the Scriptures, and then we get to respond to that. So this should be always an exciting time in worship as we do this. And 2 Corinthians 5, we're in our series walking through this, and today we're going to talk about motivation. So what motivates you? And here's the big test. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, what will motivate you to get out of bed? That's a tough one, isn't it? Because oftentimes that's that critical moment. The alarm goes off and you're not motivated. But something kicks in because you didn't stay in bed. And maybe it was fear. Not a bad motivation, but fear. Maybe if you're a teenager and you're thinking, I do not want to get up. But you know that if you linger there, mom or dad going to come in. And you know that tone when they mean it. Like, this is not a warning. This is it now. I've gotten through the warnings. This is it. So fear might get you up lest you be grounded. Or if you're working, fear can get you out of bed on a Monday morning. Like, if I'm late, I could lose my job. I better get up. And so that's not a bad motivation. It works, right? Or maybe it is love. Like, I need to work for my family. It would be bad if I didn't work for them. I love them so much. Though I'm doing a job I don't like, I'm going to get up and go do it that I might bring home an income for them. Maybe there are lesser motives. Maybe there's one like, I just want more money. I just like the feeling of accumulating more cash. And so that could drive some people to get up on a Monday morning. Or it could be pride. It's another day for me. It's another day to accomplish my dreams that I've accumulated for myself. That's what I'm going to go after. The point is this, motivations matter. And as we're going to see, our motivations are quite spiritual. Your motivations say an awful lot about you. Really, your motivations will show you the real you. Now, you might not even be aware of what your motivations are. You just have lived by impulse. I feel like this, I do this. But today, you're going to have an opportunity, as the Scripture actually reads you, to see what makes you tick, what drives you in your life. We're going to see this, that why you do what you do is equally important to God as what you do. Do you know that's true? Why you do what you do is equally important to what you do to God. And just one example, we're on our way to 2 Corinthians 5, but do you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus talked about some of the religious leaders, and they would get up in the synagogues or on the street corners, and they would pray. You think, what's wrong with prayer? Jesus said, here's the problem. They did it for this motive, to be seen by men, that they might be impressive in the eyes of others. And so that negates the very good thing of prayer when the motive is not sincerity, but the motive is show. And so motives matter. So we're going to see four great motivations that you and I should have, four great motives for our service to God. And the first one's this, the motivation to please the Lord. The motivation to please the Lord. Let's dive in together now, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, here it is, to be pleasing to Him. Now, Paul has just talked to us about what's coming for the believer in Jesus. In the verses prior to this that we considered last time, Paul said there's going to come a time when we die and we'll be absent from the body and we'll be present with the Lord. Remember, he described the present body we have as like a tent. And even if it's torn down and it goes away, it'll be buried, but we have a building from God, a better body to come in heaven and eventually on the new earth. So a better body, and we saw it last time also, a better home. And so God has been incredibly kind to us. What a gift. And Paul says, therefore, because that's true, I have an ambition. Now notice what his ambition was not. Because heaven's going to be so glorious and I get a new body, his ambition was not, well, I'm just going to sit around now and wait for heaven. It's not what he says. Or, hey, heaven's going to be so great, I know what I'll do with my life now, therefore, because a better body and a better home's coming, I'm just going to waste my years on trivial pursuits in this life. I'm going to find a lot of meaningless things to do to keep myself occupied, to kill time until Jesus comes for me for this better body, better home. It's not what he says. Notice what he says again here. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So our ambition, our life's goal, our number one priority as redeemed Christians, we want to please the Lord. It's one of the key motivators in Paul's life, and it should be in ours as well. So let me ask you, is this one of your motivators in life? Is this even a question you ask in your life? Is my life pleasing God? You know, most people's number one motive is this, I want to please me. That's the big thing. As long as I'm happy, that's all that matters to me. Those who've been born again, we have a higher motivation than that. God, are you happy? And then it becomes irrelevant. Am I happy or not? Do I like what's happening? Are my preferences being met? It really doesn't matter. That's not even secondary. That's way down here. Oh, God, are you pleased? Because that's my ambition in life. So those of you who teach school and you teach elementary kids, you tell us this, that young elementary students, though they have their faults, one of the things they still have is they have a desire to please adults. Most of them, right? Most of them, they have that desire. They're wiggly. They're hard to contain, like herding cats. I get that. But one of the nice qualities of early elementary students is they still want to please mom and dad. They might want to please a teacher. And sadly, we know that most kids kind of outgrow that. It's more like, I don't really care what the teacher thinks when they get a little bit old. It might become a surly middle schooler, a surly high schooler. I just want to please my friends. As long as my friends are happy, I don't care about that. So we want to make sure as believers, we never outgrow that humility that says, I want my Father pleased. In fact, we don't never outgrow that idea that it is paramount to me. Among my chief motivations when I wake up in the morning is, it's my ambition, God, that you are pleased with what's going on in my mind, in my actions, with my words, God. Are you pleased with that? Now, a person might ask, how could you even know what pleases God? Well, aren't you glad God gave us the scriptures? So here's God. He gave us the Bible written through men, but God so superintended that process by his Spirit that what we have here, yes, the words of men like Paul, but these at the very same time are the words of God, and so God's given it to us, and so we have a Bible that tells us how to know what pleases God. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He goes on to say in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or how about this, Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what would please God? The will of God pleases God. How do I know that? Oh, the Bible's full of what is the will of God, what he would have us pursue, what he would have us love. All that is spelled out for us in the scriptures. So nail down with me this morning this motivation in your life. Make sure it's in your life in big measure. Oh, I have the motivation to please the Lord. And for Paul, this was an easy one. In fact, he said this to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so it's all about pleasing God. So that's the first motivation that Paul highlights for us. Pull that into your life if it's not there. Second motivation Paul shows us here is the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ. I want to please God, but I need to be aware that one of the things that moves me in my life is that there is a coming judgment of Christ. Let's look at verse 9 again, and then let's ride into verse 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So understand this. Christians will be judged by Jesus at the end of their lives. Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the gospel is clear. This judgment that believers have is not to determine whether or not you go to heaven. That was determined the moment you repented of your sins and you asked Jesus to save you. That secured heaven for you as a free gift of God. But that does not negate that you're going to have to give an account for your life at some time at the end of your life. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not saved by your works, but that does not mean that your works don't matter to God. They matter greatly, and you're going to give an account of that. We're told here that you're going to be recompensed for your deeds. What's that mean? It means you're going to be repaid in some way for those deeds. You're going to receive what's due. So your entrance into heaven is determined by your faith in Jesus, faith alone. But any rewards that you might receive from God are going to be based on your faithfulness to Jesus. We see the interplay here of being saved by faith and the role of works in places like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So not saved by works at all, but we were saved for works, for these deeds that Paul talks about here. Saved by grace, but any rewards that God would love to give you forever are going to be based on faithfulness. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians this in his first letter to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he's built upon it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So is that among your motivations? Oh, I want to please God. I have that. But do you have this ongoing awareness? I will give an account of my life, and God is going to look at my discipleship. He's going to look at my service. He's going to look at my faithfulness at the end of my life, and there determine whatever reward he wants to give me beyond this wonderful free gift of salvation. Here's what we need to understand, too. Even our works of service to God, even this isn't something we could ever brag about. Even that is God's grace in our lives that we would get to serve the Lord. Let me give you this example. When I was 15 years old, I spent the summer with my grandparents. And they retired at a lake community, and some of the wealthy people had their second home where they retired. And there was a wealthy man by the name of Mr. Denning, and he had a beautiful property right across the street from where my grandparents retired. And Mr. Denning asked if I would cut his grass that month or so I was there at my grandparents, and I thought, sure. And listen, he was a wealthy man. He was going to pay well for cutting his grass. And so I made pretty good money that month or so that I was with my grandparents. But then as I look back on it, really even that ability to work was all hinging on my grandparents. I want you to hear how they get the credit really for my opportunity to be rewarded for work. First of all, my connection to Mr. Denning was all through my grandparents. Wouldn't have known him, wouldn't have been there if it weren't for my grandparents. Secondly, I was housed and fed by my grandparents. I wouldn't have been able to be there in that proximity and be sustained if it weren't for them. The lawnmower that I used to cut Mr. Denning's grass did not belong to me. It was my grandfather's lawnmower that enabled me to earn the reward. The gasoline in the lawnmower, I didn't pay for that. My grandfather did that. Sometimes when I'd be cutting Mr. Denning's vast lawn, my grandfather would take a second lawnmower and he would help me to earn the money from him. And then there was the day of the snake. We're out there, my grandfather graciously helping me earn money with this connection and everything that he's doing. And he says to me, like he told me, like, kill the motor. And so he says, do you want to see a snake? I don't like snakes. The answer to that question is no, I do not. But where is it? Like, I don't want to see it near me, like if you've seen it. But he says, it's over here near him. Like, great. So then I did want to take a look at the copperhead that he then killed. But I'm just thinking, this man, he made it all possible. So though I couldn't walk around thinking, like, I made a lot of money this summer. Wouldn't have been possible without everything that he did for me. And I think serving Jesus is a lot like that. So where did this heart come from that wants to serve Jesus? I can't take any credit for that. You can't take credit for that, right? Do you remember you before Jesus came into your life? Full of selfishness. Just want to do what you want to do. Your life was all about pleasing you. That all changed because of the grace of God. So even any good work that we do, we can't even brag on that. The heart that wanted to do anything decent came from Jesus. All praise to him. He deserves any reward. Or any gifts that we have to serve him, any talents, any skills. Where did that come from? All the spiritual gifts came from him that you get to employ in his service to his people. All praise to God for that. He deserves really the reward. What about the body you have and any health that you have that you could use to serve God? That came from God as well. Or how about the Spirit's empowering? That you could accomplish anything spiritual at all, that's all coming from his Holy Spirit in you. So we don't even get any cockiness or pride out of any service we do to the Lord. So are you motivated by this desire to please God? And does it motivate you to know that your Father would love to reward you at the end of your life for faithful service to him, for obedience to him? Hear the word of God again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's motivating, isn't it? There's a third motivation here in our text, and it's this. It's the fear of the Lord. Motivated because I just simply want to please him. motivated because he says he wants to reward me at the end of my life for faithfulness. But how about this one? The fear of the Lord. We see that in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So the fear of God is a crucial motivator for Christians, and yet a largely forgotten motivation, hardly spoken of by many Christians and in many churches. Now, we know this is an Old Testament concept, right? But did you know it's equally a New Testament concept, this idea of the fear of God? In the Old Testament, we have such notable places as this. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 31:30, speaking of that virtuous woman, says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's Old Covenant. We say, yeah, that's Old Covenant. But I want you to hear it in the New Covenant as well. It should be a big motivator in your life. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, here it is, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Or Revelation 14:7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Or Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So now we ask, well, what does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God means that you're in awe of him, that you reverence him. And I believe as a part of that, there really is, the way we use that word typically, there is a level of fear that we have toward God. Let me try to illustrate that in a couple of ways. I have this type of relationship with electricity. In our previous house, I had the occasion to where I wanted to switch out some of the light switches and some of the outlets. I'd never done any electrical work. So what do you do when you're going to tackle something as dangerous as electricity work, electrical work? You go to YouTube. And somebody's done this before. But I have this reverence for electricity. I take it for granted, but I don't want to be foolish with it. Because there's a power that can kill me. And so I'm going to be careful with this. So I would double check, triple check, the turn off the circuits, and then plug in a lamp, make sure this socket's really dead. And is it really dead? And then I'd get in there and mess with it. But it still plays with your mind when you're hanging on to wires here and you're putting it on there and you realize this is a little bit beyond me if I don't do this right. But so I have this respect for it. Worked out well, obviously. It was fine. But I still have an ongoing respect. I'm not going to stand in a bucket of water and start turning on switches and things, right? I mean, as long as I handle it appropriately, nothing to be afraid of, but I'm not going to trifle with electricity. My favorite way of thinking about how this all works in our lives is when I'm in those places and get the privilege of a military flyover. I love those, you know, when the four or five jets come streaking across the sky and the ground seems to shake and I seem to shake. You're like, whoa. I mean, that's like, whoa. This is impressive power that just came very near to my head. And that's good power. I'm on the side of those guys. I'd be scared to be an enemy of those jets. And so that's that sense of awe. You say, well, Jim, that's electricity. Those are jets. I get that. But what would it look like that I feared God? How does that work? Is there any example of that in the Bible? Well, throughout the Bible, we find people dropping down in reverence to God, in a kind of a holy fear of God. One of the greatest examples is Isaiah chapter 6. Do you know that encounter that Isaiah had with God? He was in the temple, and it says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and his train of his robe was in the temple, and there's a smoke of God's glory in the temple. And what did Isaiah do in this amazing presence of God? He didn't go, well, that's cool. He certainly didn't yawn at that, like, no big deal. It's just another day. He says this, Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of holy, awesome God, Isaiah was afraid because of his sinfulness. He's not casual toward God. God, you're awesome. You're holy. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Remember that? And he goes, I am ruined. I have a sin problem. I have a sinful mouth, and I live among people with sinful mouths. So you and I should fear God. We should not be laid back and casual toward God. And really, practically, what does it look like to fear God? For me, it is to fear the discipline of God. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you know he loves you. He gave his son for you. You trust him. You are his adopted child, and nothing will change that. So you rest secure. But don't you fear his discipline. I fear that discipline of God. The Bible says, in fact, I saw it again in my quiet time this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines those he loves. So God's not trying to strike you out of the family or strike you down, but he will discipline those that he loves. This past Sunday, we were at the SBC of Virginia in our meeting in Roanoke, and O.S. Hawkins spoke last Sunday night, and he talked about this topic of fearing God, and this was helpful. He talked about a lot of times we fear God's discipline like this. We fear that he's going to put his hand on us, but we should also fear that God will take his hand off of us, and I fear both of those in my life, right? That if I were to go into sin, in fact, this has been my experience. When I've taken a step into sin, whether it's in my mind or whatever, the Holy Spirit begins to make me feel very uncomfortable. That's the first line of discipline. I call that feeling yucky, right? That's the theological word I use. I feel horrible. I feel horrible. The Holy Spirit's like, no, no, no. You know that feeling, that conviction of sin? Like, that's not good. If we were to experience that, that's that first line of discipline from God, and we go, no, I'm going to keep on going there, then you're losing the joy of the Lord if you're not going to repent. The peace of God, the power of God, then you're kind of on your own. That fence, that sense of like, I'm walking around now on my own in all my weakness that I'm keenly aware of, this is not good. So that's that where God can take his hand off of you as a kind of discipline. But I also fear that God would put his hand on me, that God could bring affliction into my life that I don't want as a part of loving discipline in my life. Again, don't we do this as parents? Hebrews 12 talks about it. Even as parents, we love our children. We make them uncomfortable when they do those things that are wrong or harmful to them. We want them to learn from it. And our loving Father can bring affliction into your life. Now, let me hasten to say, all of your affliction is not discipline. Many times, you're maybe taking a beating for the good things you do. Paul models that right in the center of God's will, and there are difficulties in life that it's not because you're doing something wrong that you suffer at times. But because that's true, because sometimes just in following Jesus, we already have adversity. We're on a cursed earth. We already have adversity. I don't want to invite any more into my life from my loving Father because I'm being stubborn in my sin. So I fear God. I'm talking about, does it motivate me? It does motivate me. When you have a moment of temptation, why don't you take it? Or maybe you do take it. But if you're thinking, oh, I want to please the Lord. Oh, I know that there's a judgment coming where he would reward faithfulness. I want to make the right choice here. And in here, I fear him. I'm not going to stubbornly, intentionally keep on sinning because I fear God, that he could take his hand of blessing off me, remove the power of his Spirit from me. His Spirit's going to remain, but I won't be walking full of the Spirit. And he could bring difficulty in my life. Does that motivate you? That needs to be an ingredient in your life. Paul says here, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, we're going to continue taking this gospel to other people, even though it might cause difficulty to us, because I cannot imagine saying no to the commission that God has given me. Oh, we fear God, and we fear saying no to him, but we also fear for other people that they don't come to know him. So are you motivated to please the Lord? Are you motivated by a judgment to come where God would love to reward you for faithfulness? Are you motivated by the fear of God in that appropriate sense? And how about this one? Are you motivated by the love of Christ? Are you motivated by the love of Christ? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus' love motivates us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. This is a huge motivator in your life, looking first at his love for us. His love for us that took Jesus to the cross where he gave his perfect life for us. There's never been a greater demonstration of love in all the earth than what Jesus did for us. That should move you. That should shape everything else about your life. In fact, he says in verse 15, here's the right response to the love of Jesus. Verse 15, and he died for all, That's the love of God. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So life now, in response to the love of Jesus, it's all about him. No longer living for selfishness, only living for Jesus. That's what is appropriate here. That you and I should turn to Jesus in faith, having repented of sins, and now living out a Mark 12:30 love for him. You know Mark 12:30, where Jesus talks about the greatest commandment is to love God. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a command of God. This is the greatest commandment. You should give that to God. You should be motivated by that. Why is that a command of God? Because it's right to love him first. In fact, it would be idolatry if you put something else over top of him and you love something else with all your heart and not God. It's dangerous for you to do that because you're going to wreck yourself chasing something else with all of your passion rather than God. It's also unfair to other people. If you put somebody else in that place of first that you love and cherish and you're going to try to get all your hope and meaning from that person, you're going to devastate that other person who could never fulfill you like God can fulfill you. And so we are to be motivated by the love of Christ. We're to love fully the one who has fully loved us. And so let me ask you, does this drive you in your life? That you love God. That you got up this morning for worship because you love God. You wanted to please him. You know that in some way in the future, he'll reward that. You fear God. You can't imagine, I'm not gonna worship. But you fear God there. But ultimately, you say, I love him. I love him first. I love him with my whole heart. Is that motivation in you? You know it's possible to lose that motivation? It's possible for that to have been true of you in the past, and you find yourself now like, I'm just kind of going through the motions, and I don't even know why I do what I do. The church at Ephesus had that problem. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus talked to a church at Ephesus, a busy church, did a lot of things well, but Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, you don't love me like you used to. You're a busy church just doing a lot of stuff. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do if you find that you don't love me like you used to. He says, repent and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, get back to that primary motivation. Get back to loving me and everything else coming out of that love relationship you have with me. Love the Lord. No longer live for yourselves, but live for him. So are you motivated by the love of God? Are you motivated by the fear of God? Are you motivated by the coming judgment? Do you desire to please God above everything else in your life? Let's see what this would look like just in a few areas of your life if you had all four of these at play in your life. So it comes time where you could pray. Will you pray in your life? Well, you will pray if you're motivated by these things. You think, I want to please the Lord. I just want to please him. And so I want to be in his prayer. He says pray without ceasing. He says pray. I want to please him. I want to do that. I love him. Why would I not want to spend time with him in prayer? I love him. Or the fear of God. Well, he says to pray. What am I going to go do instead of prayer? Am I going to watch another show on Netflix for another 6 hours? What? And not pray? Do I not fear God? Would that be wise? And there's a judgment to come. I'm going to give account of my life. Am I going to be proud of that? Or what should I invest my time over here? And so these motivations should show up in your life. How about in giving? Those of you Christians, members of the church, but giving. You know, what am I going to do with this money? Well, I want to please God with it. It motivates me. I want to please him. And I fear God. What, I'm going to go squander this on something else and not be faithful with being a good manager of his money? And there's a judgment coming, and he's going to reward in some way for this. And so I'm motivated by that, but I love him. Why would I not want to give, be faithful with my giving than that? Or serving. Oh, it's a lot easier to watch TV. It's a lot easier. So why would I take on a responsibility and begin to serve others in the life of the church or outside these walls? Why would I do that? Well, because I love God. I love him. I want to be a part of the things he's doing. And I fear him. I don't want to say no to him and do meaningless things. And I know there's a judgment coming. I'm going to give an account for this life and these hours and this body, this health he's given me. And I just want to please him because I love him. You see how these are very practical. These need to be in us, these things. But here's one motivation please do not have. And that's the motivation. I'm going to do these things that I might earn my salvation. Strike that from your motivations because you could never earn your salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God to those who believe in Jesus. So don't ever think that you're honoring God by, well, I'm trying to work to get saved. That's wrong thinking. You can't do it. Or I'm working hard to keep myself saved. Also unbiblical, a heretical idea. Don't think that way. I remember back years ago in Memphis in seminary, that last year of school, working as a janitor, just to try to get some income for the family to finish up seminary. And I was a janitor in a couple of different car dealerships. And at one of those dealerships, I met a guy by the name of John. He's a Mormon. And if you know anything about Mormonism, they have a number of heretical, unbiblical beliefs. They call themselves Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but it's not a church. It's not biblical. And let me just give an example real quickly. They believe that if you live a good Mormon life, you can become a god yourself. That lets you know how far off it is. But when it comes to salvation, how can I be right with God? It's the idea that, yes, you trust Jesus, and then you work really hard. You go through the Mormon steps, and then you can be saved. They have a statement, you know, you can be saved after all that you can do. You've got to work for it. So John, being a Mormon, had that idea. And so he said to me, as he talked about this work salvation, that they have trust Jesus and work really hard, and maybe you can be a god yourself one day. He said, you got to admit that it's admirable that we're willing to work for our salvation. What do you think about that? My response to John was, no, it's not. No, you're saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. You're thinking you have to add something to what Jesus accomplished. It's not admirable. It's actually insulting to God. And it's actually not what God said either. Jesus said, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You're actually counter what the Bible said. I said it nicer to him than that. They're like, no. So don't have in your motivation the idea that if I work really hard, if I try to make myself good enough, if I can clean myself up enough, then I can be worthy of heaven. That's not how salvation works. You need to trust Jesus to be saved. Put your faith in Jesus. He'll cleanse your sin. Ask him right now, Jesus, would you forgive me for my sins? I'm trusting in your son, Jesus, who died for me, who was raised for me. Jesus, I'm trusting in you. Would you save me? He will. Your faith in him then makes you righteous in the sight of God. That's a free gift. So don't let that be your motivation. But now that you know him, oh, be motivated by the desire to please him because you love him, because you fear him, and because of this evaluation that's coming at the end where God would be delighted to reward you. Let's pray together.